right. Looking good. It's all just going to go in there. Maybe not. All right, let's see how that works. It's going to be great. Okay, it's live, not Memorex. Unless you're listening on the internet or by Memorex, then it is Memorex. But it was live when we were here. If you have your Bibles, please open up with me to the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms and chapter 27 of Psalms. It's a rich topic today. And not rich in money, but rich in information. Probably have to stand still just to get through it all, not get sidetracked like that's ever going to happen. Psalm 27, beginning in verse 12. Deliver me not over to the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So this idea, this was like rattling around in my head, was an intense week. Personally, just personal battles, you know, the regular old stuff. And I was thinking about Psalm 119 and how, you know, the Lord talks about, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And, you know, if it hadn't been for the word of the Lord, that we would have perished or I would have fainted, a bottle in the smoke, you know, all these kinds of things, these struggles that we go through. And then this verse came, unless we have hoped to see the goodness of God in the land of the living, our hope would perish. I mean, we would just fall over. I mean, something keeps us putting one foot in front of the other every single day. Something keeps us walking in the Lord. Something keeps us pushing on and pressing on, no matter how difficult whatever it is that's in front of us, no matter what personal struggle we go through, something helps us to put one foot in front of the other and keep on walking this walk. And it's the hope that we're going to see the great things of God in the land of the living. It's like on this side. There's the other side too. You know, the hope of heaven that certainly takes the edge off. But this idea that we're going to see great things happen in God in the land of the living, in this side, which is more like the land of the dead these days. You know? Now, as I thought on these things, I was thinking, I was just sort of like looking around and taking it all in. And I have to say, I believe we're in this time of sorrows that's talked about in the scripture. I believe we're in like the beginnings of sorrows, right? This sort of upheaval that's going on in the world. I mean, there's a you know, iniquity abounds, the scripture tells us, and the love of many waxes cold. And because there's no love in the world, people just murder and kill and pillage each other and treat each other terribly. It's awful, right? And you know, there's rampant deception going on in the world. It's crazy what's going on. Rampant deception, and you don't, you know, you get to where you have no idea what to believe anymore. You don't even know what to think anymore. You know, there's so many opinions about every single thing that you just start to get lost in the maze of it all. It's like a great big babble. And there's the weight of our sin and shortcomings, the weight of the things that we endure and go through every single day as we struggle. But listen, we are not in the hard times. I mean, it's going to get really bad. This is what the Lord kept pressing on me. This idea that now we sort of struggle, we groan and travail with the creation. We're waiting for the redemption of our body, the redemption of our soul, the return of the Lord, the end of it all, the cutting off of wickedness. We want to see some end to this, you know, sort of course of evil that's going on in this world, this pattern, this, I don't want to use the word from last week, but why not? This downward trajectory of the collapse of our nation, of the world, of the way the world views God and the way the world is starting to deify man and deify science and deify itself for lack of any deity. They deify every little thing. If we left science alone, we would be dancing around oak trees with the fig leaves on our loins in a grove somewhere. It's just amazing how that happens. Like, the more that science pushes God out and says, no, it's not God, it's, you know, evolution or whatever, the more it does that, the more paganish sort of heathen worship it becomes. The more Gaia, Mother Earth, you know, ecology and take care of the environment and everything, until they're practically worshiping the earth. You know, because if it doesn't have a beginning, this doesn't have a creator, then it's self-existent. Then the universe becomes the self-existent thing. The universe becomes God, theologically. Except that it was created. And that is the thing that science wants to push away. But once you push away the creator, once you push away the Lord of all, once you push away the God of creation, what's left to worship? Every other thing. Every little statue, every little idol, every tree, every blade of grass, whatever it is. And this is not to pick on science. There's science, there's real science, which is just not the, you know, looking for knowledge. And then there's science falsely so-called, which is, I think, what we have. And, you know, when I think of evolution, not to get off on this tangent, but I need to for the sake of the message, but the fact that many Christians today even believe that the earth is billions of years old, they've accommodated false scientific thing into their theology, and they've tried to accommodate it. And then as soon as they do that, there starts to be all this crazy stuff theologically. There's the day-age theory and the gap theory, and the gap theory says that between the first day and the second day was 4.6 billion years, and between the second day and the third day was 3.9 billion years, and all this other type of stuff. Pull it right out of the clear blue sky, invented out of nothing, to say theologically there's room between the first and second day and so forth. Or, you know, this is the day-age theory. Every day is a million years or something, because they say, well, the day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Okay, 1,000. Not 1 billion. But that's not even, has nothing to do with that verse. But then what happens is, theologically, it becomes insane. Right? Suddenly, if man comes day 5 and the earth has been evolving along according to evolutionary theory, that puts all this death and all this destruction and all this ruin and one layer of death after another before sin. Adam's sin, right? And Eve's sin brought death. Death did not bring Adam. Think. Then we take the entire first part of Genesis and turn it into an allegory. It becomes a cute story. Not a history of the earth going astray and the judgment of God and Noah and all the things that happened there. Not the actual thing that happened, but it becomes this sort of insane or cute allegory. And then Noah's ark becomes all the giraffe sticking out of the ark, and we're going to stick it on the baby's walls in the nursery. It's so cute, but it's not cute. The earth had so turned from God, so sinned, so far corrupted its way, that God had to bury it underneath a cataclysm of epic proportions, never to be seen again until the very end, when it's done with fire. And it becomes cute. And then Jesus, who talks about at the beginning and in the beginning and how God created Adam and Eve, he becomes a liar for quoting Genesis, or at the very least a fool. You see what happens? Because we try to theologically incorporate something that gives us fits. It's not necessary. The Bible is true, literally and scientifically also. No matter how you slice it, it comes up true. The earth is not old, it's young. I'll fight you for it. The reason why is not because I'm on a kick of because the earth is young and I'm offended if it's not that way, but because the entire Bible erodes and collapses into allegorical nonsense if you believe that lie. yesterday I was driving, I don't remember what station it was on, just not to point anybody out, on the radio, I just heard this just relentless convulsions of explanation that all trying to accommodate pre-tribulation rapture. And just the theology of how, I mean, first it starts off, you want to get out of here on a golden parachute. You want to go before any times are hard. Me too. But that's not scriptural. And so to try to accommodate into your theology, you end up with two raptures, you end up with two gospels, one before and one after, and the Jews have another gospel. And, oh my gosh, the theology that happens to the Bible when you try to push something into it that isn't there, it doesn't fit. It doesn't work. Then arguments amongst Christian circles, if there is even a rapture. Now, the word rapture doesn't appear in there. I know that. But that's the colloquialism that it's been called. Is Jesus going to return and catch away his people? No, that's not going to happen. So what is it? It's all allegorical then. You see what happens, what starts to happen to the Word of God. We've just chipped away and eroded away. And all this is happening because we've got just teacher upon teacher, layers of teacher upon teacher, layers of thing upon layers of thing, generation upon generation of going the wrong way. We need to really get a grip on God, right? It's that Word of God, right? It's the Word of God that gives us the hope to keep on walking. Are you going to take away the Creator, take away the creation, take away God's judgment, take away the rapture, take away the resurrection? And then what is all this about? See, that's the point. That's the point the devil is making. There isn't a point. What's the point of this? If it isn't true. If you turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians. You know, it's a topic every once in a while that I get on. Maybe the Lord gets on it every once in a while, lets me delve into some, you know, sort of prophetic. This is definitely on the prophetic side. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13, says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. He's talking about those that die. You know, but in the scriptures, almost nobody, or no believer, actually calls people that die in faith dead. They all sleep, they all rest, they all wait. Right? Dead is very rare to use that expression when it refers to Christians. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Okay, just so you understand, it's not like, this is how I think it might happen. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. This word has changed its paradigm over the years. The word prevent now means like stop or halt or stop, you know, prevent, don't allow. But the word then didn't mean that. And the word in scripture that's used does not mean that. In English, it used to really mean precede. You can look it up in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and verify, like a Berean, that what I'm saying here. They won't precede them. In other words, there's an event happening. Okay, there's those that are dead in Christ, those that sleep in Christ, and those that are alive until he remains. One is not going to precede the other. There's one event. Okay? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. You can't erase it. You can't get rid of it. It makes no sense. This is This is the so-called rapture. It just means caught up, caught away. That's what it means. You could call it the resurrection. Maybe that's more correct. It just doesn't flow off the tongue as easily, right? Those which are alive and remain, and those that are dead in Christ, one event up to meet the Lord, right? Wherefore, comfort one another. Should be comforting. When I was first a Christian, it wasn't very comforting. I have to be honest with you. I thought heaven was like, you know, what are we going to be doing? Sitting around on clouds playing harps? Seems really dumb. I want to go party with Jimi Hendrix in hell. Other ignoramus things I used to say. But a few things about when I was first a Christian. Number one was still very, very much attached to the world. That's just natural. And you think, oh, I got so many things I want to do, and I want to live this life, and so forth. And, you know, him coming back now just seems like it's going to be a crimp in my plans, a crimp in what I have going on. I'm not sure I want him to come back. I don't want this to be true. That's how it first struck me. After a while, you add some years, you add some pain, you add some sorrow in your life, you add some tragedy, you add some scandal in your life, you add whatever mess happens to you over the decades that maybe you, when you were young, you were escaping. And pretty much you're walking around looking like, can today be the day? Can it be now? Can it be right now? It changes. Your opinion about it changes. You want to see the Lord. You realize heaven isn't just a bunch of baby, naked baby angels playing harps on clouds. That's not how it's going to be. Believe me, you'll want to be there considering the alternative. Okay? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm apologizing in advance for the fact that this is sort of a, you know, it's very doctrinal. I don't know. Maybe you'll like it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. That was a long chapter. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Right? So there's this theme throughout all of the scripture about a relationship with God being not flesh and blood. Flesh and blood doesn't reveal the word of God to you. You can't inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood doesn't profit anything. It's the spirit that makes alive. So on and on it goes like that. Flesh and blood, right? The whole point, the whole reason for us to be born again is so that the things, the promises of God, we can fulfill them. Because we're not anymore flesh and blood, right? We're born of the spirit. If you're not born of the spirit, you're just flesh and blood, right? No matter how much pretending you do or how much theology you go through or how much reading you do, you're still just flesh and blood, except unless you be born again. That's this debate that Jesus has with Nicodemus. He cannot understand the things that Jesus is trying to tell him. This is why he's like, how am I going to get born again? Am I going to go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? This doesn't make any sense for what you're saying. And there is this inability for the natural man to see and receive and understand the things of the kingdom of God because they seem foolish to him. But when you're born again, all of a sudden you kind of get it. Your eyes open and you're able to see the things that pertain to the kingdom of God. They're not so mysterious. You know, things that are almost impossible to comprehend, you know, the Trinity and eternity and being born of the Spirit and, you know, having the Spirit dwell inside of you and these different things start to not be so alien. Right? So here, reading on, he says, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. A mystery. That's not like a mystery, you know, like Scooby-Doo mystery kind of thing. Mystery is something that's, according to the scriptures, it's like a prophetic thing that's sort of hidden. It's a revelation, right? I'm going to show you a mystery. That's how the word is used in scripture. It's something that's being revealed, right? We use it like very colloquial to mean like, ooh, a murder mystery or a, you know, whatever mystery. But that's not how it is. Like Bigfoot is a mystery. But that's not how it is in Scripture. In Scripture, what he's talking about is, I'm showing you, I'm going to reveal something to you. I'm going to show you a revelation. I'm going to give you some understanding, some rhema, some you know, some inspired, divinely inspired word. Paul is going to show you a mystery here. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Right? Not everybody's going to die. Now, most of us sitting here maybe, and everybody that's gone on before, pretty much unanimously, that's how we got out of this life. Right? We believed, we kept the faith until we died. Hopefully there's a bunch of us. Right? That's the typical way out. But there is this other thing happening here. Right? So he says, not everybody's going to die, but we are all going to be changed. So if you die in Christ, you know, your body corrupts and goes to worms and dust and whatever it is. If you open the coffin or the casket or the urn or the whatever. Now I heard that they're trying to, like, you know, liquefy people in water, and you know that's how you can be buried, spread it on your lawn or put it on your tree. Okay. It's not going to stop the resurrection, right? It's not going to stop that. So the body that we know that has seen corruption in the grave is going to change. But what you also need to understand is this one changes also. Thank you, Jesus. I can get off my diet in time for the lasagna and the goulash that Creighton made. Going to hit that like a ton of bricks later. Been fasting for almost 3 hours. Just kidding. So I'm so spiritual. Right? But we're going to be changed. So the same moment it's going to happen. So I don't know what that'll be like. But there's a graveyard next door. Bunch of graves in there. Likely associated with this church. I'm not sure of that for sure. Whether it was or it wasn't. I think so. Let's just say half of those were believers, died in Christ, that believed. And the moment happens now, there will be sort of a rumble, and something will start happening, and those people will be changed, and then all of a sudden that same change is going to take place for us. It looks a little different. We're going from this to whatever we change to, and they're going from that to whatever they change to, but we all are going to change because this is not getting there. They're not coming out of the grave like zombies, brains. They're not coming out like that. Everybody's going to change into this glorified body. This is the mystery, right? This is the argument he's having with them. They're saying, well, what about people that are alive? And what about the ones that are dead? And what about the ones that were, you know, burned to death? Are they going to resurrect? And what about this and that? Yes, yes, yes. Everyone that has died in Christ, believing, going to endure this moment, this resurrection. Not everyone's going to die, but everybody's going to change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, this is twice now, we've heard about this trumpet. A trumpet sounds, probably more impressive than that one. And something's going to happen. This part of the scripture calls it the last trump. The last trump. I believe that's important scripturally. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Praise God. Death is swallowed up in victory. Our death as a saint, as a believer in Christ, our death is a victorious moment. You ever hear or see those funerals that they do down in Louisiana? Is it Baton Rouge? No, New Orleans. You know, they get swinging, right? It's like a celebration. It's not like our little celebration of life and we throw a flower off a dock. I mean, it is like a party. They get down. There's music, you know, when the saints and everybody's dancing around and there's the coffin and the pallbearers and everybody's partying and it's a party. There's some very, good concept of what's really going on there. Like everybody, you know, here we weep and cry and put the body in front of us and carry on. But those people are fine. If they could speak to us, they would smack us upside the back of the head and say, knock it off. Knock it off. Their race is run. Yours is still in front of you. You got to make it. You have to make it here, right? So death is a victory. It's our final enemy that we face and we overcome victoriously over this life. O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the sting of death is that you died unrepentant, that you would have died in your sin, right? That's the sting of death. If somebody dies and they haven't repented, they haven't turned from their sin, they haven't got this relationship with the Lord, that's tragedy. That is tragedy. That is the most tragic thing in this whole world. You know, when people in our lives that aren't saved start to fall ill and get sick, there starts to raise up this little bit of panic in us. You know, we want them to get better. We don't want to see them suffer, but we really, really, really want to see them saved. I mean, you want them to face the grave as a victory. You want them to have lived this life as a victory because no matter how miserable and wretched and tragic and awful your life may have been throughout its entire existence, if you die in Christ, you win. You are going to a victorious moment. The whole thing is worth it, whatever it was. And you say, well, oh, it's so bad. It was so awful and so much suffering. Doesn't matter. All that suffering is going to be gone in just 1 second on the other side. Less than a second. It'll be swallowed up in wonder and glory and everything amazing. I mean, it's... But if you die in your sin, now that's tragic. But the fact that Jesus died for our sins and has imputed to us righteousness, the righteousness of the law, right? So the law is there. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And we've done them all in alphabetical order. If you're me, you've gone back and forth over them 10 times one way and the other just to make sure. And the fact that there's a punishment, a judgment due, that's the sting of it all. But Jesus has saved us from that. So when the devil comes to you now and starts running you down and telling you you're a loser and a sinner and wicked and not going to make it, you could say, yeah, I know. But Jesus died for me. Jesus loved me. Jesus cared about me. And that's why I'm going to keep on walking. God help me this week. I thought last week was bad. This one's going to be awful. I'll be crawling in here next week. God help me. Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory. Death is a victory. I don't know. I mean, I feel like we're near the end. I don't put a limit on God. You know, things can happen very, very rapidly. You know, the prophetic things can happen extremely rapidly. I mean, one day they were, you know, shooting people next to the Berlin Wall, and the next day they were hammering it down with hammers. Selling the pieces on, you know, was there even eBay yet? I don't know. They were taking little baggies or the chips of pieces of the wall to sell a Berlin Wall. Something that looked like it was never going to happen. I mean, the United States was bristling with nukes and the USSR was bristling with nukes at each other. It looked like the end of the world was going to be any second. I grew up seeing all these horror movies about how the nuclear winter was going to come and the day after tomorrow. We had to get under our, like our desk was going to save us from the nuke. That's just, I don't know, I think it was just something. Otherwise, you would just be running around in circles like, oh my God, we're going to die. Just get under your desk. You're going to die, but get under your desk. You know, that was the thing. There were all those little symbols with the nuclear shelters, go down into the basement, underneath buildings. They were set up in towns, places you could go to survive the blast. That's how it was one second. The next second, there was no more USSR. The thing, it collapsed. There were the Iron Curtain fell, the wall came down, and the whole world changed like that. Like 100 prophetic scriptures, passages from scripture, just whoop, happened in overnight, it seemed. You know, so people are like, oh, well, you know, the Lord can't come back till this or that. He can come back whenever he wants. It can happen in 2 seconds. He could say enough if he wants. I don't think it's bad enough yet, personally. I think it's going to be worse first. I'd like to just fly out of here now, like I said before, but I don't think that's how it goes. I don't think the church is ready. I don't think without a little bit of acute suffering, we ever get purified. I don't think we even get our faith tested most of the time. Like I said, I think we're heavy in sorrow, but I don't... I'm just saying, not to sound too critical. Matthew chapter 24, which is like a passage of Scripture where they come to Jesus and ask him, what's the sign of your coming and the end of the world? And he runs down a list. You could just read it. You know? You don't have to be like, oh, well, you know, just believe in something. You know, the Italians are going to have to do this. No, toe on the fourth beast of the seventh. You could just read it like it says. But I want to focus in on verse 29. Here Jesus says, Jesus speaking, red letters, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. All of the three synoptic gospels, as they're called, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are pretty much agree. They're like events that happened. John is different. While John does cover some of the events that happened, the other ones, he's more focused in on who Jesus said he is, right? Who he proved to be. Matthew, his focus is like proving that he's the Messiah scripturally. He must quote one scripture after another, after another, after another. The guy knew his stuff. For a tax collector, he was pretty biblically minded. Must have been always looking for loopholes. You know, taxes. Right? But immediately after the tribulation of those days, he talks about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving her light, the stars falling from heaven, the powers of the heaven shaken. All three Gospels do record this passage just like this. The powers of heaven shaken, and, you know, the stars falling from the sky, like really dramatic things. Luke goes further to say that nations will be perplexed. They'll be collapsing and perplexed. And distress of nations, that it'll seem like nature has risen up against mankind, the waves and the seas roaring, he says. And further, he says that men's hearts will be failing them for fear. That's how bad it'll be to see the things coming in the face of the earth. When COVID was going on, I felt very strongly like this was what was going on. The world was very distressed. People were just dropping dead, it seemed, from the vaccine. And also that they were so afraid. And people were terrified with their little mask on and spraying Lysol at the door and talking to me through the glass. Remember wiping down the grocery bags? Right? I mean... But see, people are so fearful. We're so afraid of everything. An alien's going to get us. A meteor's going to get us. The seas are going to rise. There used to be a big joke about the Christians with the guy with the sandwich board and the long beard. The end is near. Everybody used to make fun of the end is near guy. Right? But now it's the secular world that is terrified. Petrified of the end. I had somebody tell me, the water's going to come up and everybody's going to drown. I was like, you know, I've been living like the water is, I go out my door and across a short dock and down into the water. Okay, I live that high above sea level. I've been living that high above sea level for the whole 2 degrees Celsius that you're talking about. That water is literally exactly where it's always been. If it comes up, it's going to come up slowly. We could just walk away from it. We're not all going to die in a tsunami. All right? Now that they believe, that they'll believe. But if I say, you know, there was a flood that covered the whole earth and Noah during Noah's day, and you know, all the, oh, come on. So, does not compute. Terror is on the face of the world today. Everybody is afraid of everything, stampeding this way and stampeding that way, afraid of every little thing. And Luke records that it's going to seem like nature itself, great tornadoes and earthquakes and floods and famines and fires, everything's going to be like rising up against us, like the earth is trying to spit us out, kind of. Like it's sick of this parasite called humanity. You know, it can seem that way. It can seem that way when the divine protection comes off a nation, comes off a people, comes off of, a target, shall we say, area for correction. It sure seems like everything's against you. Have you ever had those kind of days in your life where it just seems like everything's gone wrong? You turn around and drop the food on the floor. You pick all that up. You go outside. The car has a flat. You drive somewhere, just when you thought to yourself, I wonder if I needed gas, ding, 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 and you run out of gas on the highway, and now you're walking. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Car passing by, you look, turn around to see if it's going to pick you up, and the puddle gets you totally soaking wet. It's just times where you feel like everything is against you, and the world, the secular world today, is going to feel more and more and more like everything is against them. Nature is against turning. The stars, everything is going to be against us, against us, against us. A kind of fear. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of the Man, coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then he'll send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I mean, verse 29 is saying immediately after the tribulation of those days. Verse 31 is saying, and then the trumpet sounds, and he gathers together his elect. How is it that we're preaching pre-tribulation rapture? Can I just... It comes down to a basic misunderstanding. The basic misunderstanding is this. Tribulation and hard times and tough times and things that go wrong and go bad are not the wrath of God. I'm going to get over my skis if I keep talking about it, but it's a mistake to mistake tribulation and hard times with the wrath of God. When the wrath of God comes, when he's finally done and angry and does not care how you perish, it's over, like the flood, and you're done without any more compassion or any more mercy anymore. When judgment day comes, as they say, when the end of the world comes, you will not mistake it for hard times. It will not be like, oh gee, today was a rough day, we had the wrath of God all day, it was sunny in the morning, but then the wrath of God rolled in the afternoon. You're not going to mistake tribulation with wrath then. But I want to get it straight now, because what's going to happen is a lot of Christians are going to roll right into hard times and be baffled and confused and not understand what the heck's going on, because they're not going to have the context or the understanding of that. They're going to think that God has failed somehow, because somehow he promises you to be rich and have life easy and everything's in a hammock. You know, and everything is going to come to you, run into you, and all your kids are going to go to the best schools, and everyone in your whole family is going to get saved and make it to heaven, and you're going to have money just pouring out of your bank account. Every time you turn around, money's going to be raining down on you, because you have
you have just so blessed God just by just a little bit of believing that you do and paying a little bit of tithes, and your God is just going to rain on you the spectacular blessings due you. Oh, thank you so much. You know, this is a very hard sell to Christian believers who are in places like Yemen or in places like Afghanistan or even like China and other places in Asia, you know, where there's bodies. The Muslims chop up the Christians when they find them in villages into piles. There's piles like 100 feet high or 50 feet high. All the body parts hacked up, and they separate and divide them into pieces and throw them in a heap in the village square as a warning to the others. And I'm getting ahead of myself here. But since we're in Matthew, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Am I a big bummer yet? I'm trying to sing and dance a little while giving you the bad news of the gospel, of the good news. It's all good news. Matthew chapter 13, verse 36b. They say, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. You know, in this parable, the guy plants the field. Somebody comes at night and plants weeds. But in verse 36b, the last part of the verse, they come to him and say, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world. Bam, 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 bam. He just lays it right out, doesn't he? And it's amazing. People are like pontificating about the whole thing. He just said, oh yeah, in this one, the field is the world, and the one that sowed the good seed, and this is the one that those are the weeds, and the enemy that did it, and this is the time, and the harvest is that. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Sounds great. Even if it's an allegory, do you really want to have an allegorical experience like that? Just picture it. Oh, it was like as if I was cut down and thrown in a fire. No, you don't want to go there. Right? Flee the wrath to come. Flee. You know, it's not the devil's temper tantrum or the terrible things that humanity can do to humanity that we need to flee. You follow me? It's God that's the most terrifying one. When he says enough is enough, you know, that's going to be bad. We're going to be saved from that. Okay, so if you jump ahead to verse 47, he's giving parables about the kingdom and the end of the world. 47, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels and cast the bad away. So they're fishermen. He's there probably by the seaside. He's giving an explanation they would understand. You throw a net. What does a net catch? Everything. I mean, everything in the way. Fish, shrimp, a seal, an eel, grass, seaweed, a couple of shells, a boot, maybe a tire comes up with it. It gets it everything. He says it's like that. The net gets cast. You drag it in. You open the net. It's like, hey, look, I caught somebody's old boot. Are you bringing that to market? No, that's bad. You cast it away. The tire is bad. You cast it away. Scungili, unless you're Italian, that's getting cast away. Most of the stuff, unless you're Italian, is getting cast away. You're just keeping the fish. And the escargot, the snails for the French. Right? But the good is gathered, and the bad is cast away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. This is a perfect picture
right? This reaping of the earth is a perfect picture in Revelation, from Revelation 14. You can just jot this down. Revelation 14, 15 to 20-ish is a turning point. There's an angel and there's the Lord. It looks like, says if somebody comes like the Son of Man and to reap, and the word goes out, reap the earth, he reaps the earth, and then the other angels come and they reap what's left. And the one gets taken to heaven, glory, God takes, and the rest go into the winepress of the wrath of God. It does not look good. Right there is the dividing line. It happens somewhere in that Revelation 14. He's literally referencing what happens. The angels come and reap the earth, reap the harvest. It's exactly what he said. Right? It comes right out of the book of Revelations. You know? So when you look into Revelation, which we're going to do in a second, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 10, when the beginning of Revelation opens up, we see that Jesus is the only one found worthy to get something rolling. There's seals to be unsealed, and he has to open the seals on this book and so forth. And Jesus prevails to do it. It's like he, because of what he did and because of who he is, he gets the ball rolling. And then there's seven seals, and the seventh seal is silence. That they make that joke. It was silence for the space of a half hour. They say that's how we know no women are going to heaven, because there's silence in heaven for a half hour. I don't buy that. As a very talkative male, I can defend the ladies on that front. Okay? But there's silence in heaven for the space of a half hour. And in that seventh seal that's broken, and the first and the five are like, there's the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they're called, the white and the red and the black and the pale horse, and what they mean, and then the seas turning to blood, and all these terrible things happen, right? If you look at it kind of chronologically. And then seven, there's seven angels that are given trumpets, okay? And five of the trumpets blow, and it seems like kind of a repeat of the seven seals. This kind of terrible stuff happens, wars and other things. But the last three trumpets that sound, God calls them woes. When those trumpets sound, they're woes. Woe to the world. Woe to what's going on. Woe. Right? And between when the fifth sounds and the sixth trumpet sounds, then there's a spot right there between six and seven where seven thunders utter their voice. And John is there, and he's going to write down what they say, and the angel tells him, don't write it down. You're not allowed to write it down. Nobody can know what that is. Right between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. Okay, so you understand chronologically what's going on. Seven seals, the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets go, the last three are woes, between six and seven are thunders, and then there's the last trump. After that, comes seven angels come forward, each one with a bowl or an urn or a vial, the scripture calls it, not vial like disgusting, but vial like apothecary vial, and they have the seven vials of the wrath of God. And then they start pouring stuff out, and I'm telling you, what you read there in Scripture is terrible. So there is a moment there where the earth is reaped, and then comes the wrath, right? Because the Scripture tells us that we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. So when Christian theologians start to see bad things happening from Revelation and other things from Scripture, they confuse tribulation and troubles with wrath. But when Peter writes, he says, you know, when bad stuff happens, don't think it's strange. Don't think it's weird. A lot of these things, I believe the trumpets are to get man to repent. It's like the last call. Seven warnings. Bad things are happening. Do you repent yet? Do you repent yet? Do you repent yet? Right? And if all of that is happening and there's no way to turn to God and no way to repent, why do it? It's the goodness of God.
When Peter calls it, account it to be the long suffering of God. He's not willing that anybody perish. But you see, good times do not send us running to Jesus, do they? When everything is going good, you don't want to go running to God. You're like, later for him. I got good stuff going on. It's when you don't know what's going on, and when it's all darkness and confusion and you're baffled and there's things going on in your life that you don't understand. People dying or sickness, or you're sick and don't understand it. Some terrible thing is happening to you. Your knees start to get callous with reaching out to God. God, what's going on? If it all just comes easy to us like it does in America every day of our lives, we start to soften, weaken. Our relationship with God starts to suffer. But when things get hard and starts to crank up and the temperature comes up, you're a little low on cash, you're not going to make your bills, you're about to lose your house, your wife is walking out on you. Hello? Bad times get you praying, get you considering your ways, get you thinking, you know, I might be wrong. I might be going the wrong way here. Right? It's like, okay, you get it figured out. And so universally, God starts to mess with the world. But the reasons are so awesome. They are so that we would repent. We would repent. I believe that's the purpose of the trumpets. I do believe that. In Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7, Scripture says this: in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. You remember how we were just reading how Paul was saying, behold, I show you a mystery. Right? The mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. He's talking here about the last trumpet sound. The Scripture calls it the last trump. Now, I'm a sola, they call it. They get mad at me. I'm going to tell you the truth. People get frustrated with me because I believe in what they call sola scriptura, scriptura or something. That means I believe that the Scripture defines the Scripture, and that the most reliable definition of terms, like how to define faith or how to look at prophetic things that happen, is to let the Scripture comment on the Scripture, right? To let the Scripture tell the story of Scripture. Let the Scripture back up Scripture, because I believe that the Word of God is the most reliable source of knowledge for the Christian believer, theologically. So, if you have seven angels blowing seven trumpets, and then you have verses like this saying that in the voice of the seventh trumpet, the mystery will be finished. Verses like 11, yeah, in Revelation 11, chapter 15, he says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's like a wrap-up, the last trumpet. Because the very next thing that happens is the wrath of God is poured out. And I do very strongly believe Christians are not going to be here to have the wrath of God poured out on them. God's not going to pour his wrath out on us. That's bad stuff, wrath. I mean, he even saved Lot and his daughters from Sodom before just totally destroying it. He saved Noah and his sons and their wives and all these animals on a boat before destroying the rest of the world. And like figure, I believe, there's going to be us that he's going to rescue out of there. And then comes the end. The last trump. And I believe that the last trump mentioned here is the last trump. Right. And just like I'm fool enough to believe that people say, oh, well, Paul must have died during one of his stonings and that's how he saw these things. It's another whole story. It's John that heard, specifically we heard him say that he heard things that he was not allowed to write down. It was not lawful for him to write it down. You could speculate that it was, you know, Paul or Jim or Ed, so I don't pick on Bob, you know, that saw these visions, but we have an example. Paul talked to John. He said, I'm not going to glory in my revelations when this guy had the revelation. Okay? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're coming in the home stretch. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this is why, you know, I believe what I believe. Okay? And I think that the timing, now I don't, not saying there's a day or an hour, I'm not calling out the dates. You know how many times the Lord supposedly came back already since I've been a Christian? There's a bunch of times. It was supposed, in Harold Camping alone. You remember Harold Camping? The guy on the radio? Welcome to Open Forum. Can we have our next call? That's how he sounded when he was on there. He was on family radio. He was like 150 years old, this guy. He was like the Christian male Diane Rehm. Okay, he had all these doctrinal reasons why in 1988, 88 reasons for 88. And then it was like another time in 94 sometime. And then it was like this spiritual return of Jesus because he didn't actually return. And then it was like the year 2000, it's all over. Y2K, we're done. You know what I did for Y2K? I went to bed early. Just went to bed. Woke up the next day, everything was just exactly the same. Right? How many times people predict the end of the world, but it always comes with theological when they go off. And I'm starting to hear a lot of this going off theologically around me when it concerns the rapture and the end of the world and the things that are happening in the end. But they're all really very simple if you let Scripture back up and refute and define Scripture. It keeps you right down this middle path where you can't really see it any other way. 1 Thessalonians, I think we're going back to, right? 1 Thessalonians 5, the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Everything is, oh, peace, safety, peace, safety, peace, safety now. Like, we need to be safe. And man, there's just things that the world is not able to save you from. You know, there's that verse 9 of the same chapter is where he says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Right? So let's go to Revelation chapter 12. We'll kind of finish up in Revelation chapter 12. I was going to go more into depth with this, but I don't want to destroy your day by preaching really long. It's bad enough as it is. Revelation chapter 12, there's a vision, a woman with 12 stars on her head, and it's Israel. It's a picture of Israel giving birth or bringing forth the Savior, the struggles, right? And we see there's, in verse 7, it says, there's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great old dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This dragon was poised, as the scripture says before, as this woman was travailing to give birth, this dragon was poised, waiting for her to give birth so he could kill the Savior of the world. Because he wants to kill the one that was going to take out his kingdom. This is why, I mean, in Scripture, there's horrible moments where all the firstborn are murdered. Like, we look at the one, you know, the one we know from Passover, during Moses' day, they killed all the firstborn. Right? And we say, oh, that's really terrible. But this nation, you know, there's over a million abortions a year, every year in this country. 1.1 or something. It is ringing the bell for how many. And in a lot of cases, I'm going to bet, in a lot of cases, that's like the first pregnancy or the first time someone gets pregnant. And, oh, no, I'm pregnant. What am I going to do? And I bet probably
8 out of 10 times, it's the firstborn that's going to be aborted. I digress. In Jesus' day, when Herod heard that the Savior was born and the star was there, he had all the children under 2 killed. I mean, that's pretty recent. That's pretty horrible. I mean, it's hard for us to comprehend and understand evil like that in the world. I mean, so the scripture tells us here as that in verse 15, same chapter, chapter 12, verse 15, it says, "The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." And the earth, and he does this because Jesus escapes his grasp. Jesus is, he travels this way, and Joseph is warned in a dream, and he travels out, and he goes to Egypt, and he comes back in and around this way. There's like a little space there in all of Israel where nobody's that age. Right? So when you're looking for Jesus' birthday and how old he is, and everything, it's likely they didn't write it down. Because if they wrote down, oh yeah, he was born in such and such a year and such a month, they'd be like, he got away from the mass genocide of infants. Kill him, that's him. But instead, he escaped. That just popped into my head. Maybe that's why we don't know when his birthday was. That's why maybe we don't know he was 33-ish. 30-ish, 33-ish. Maybe we don't know. That's why it's the year 1, the year 2, maybe 2 BC. We're not sure. My mom, too, used to be like that with the records. She like didn't trust the government at all. So God bless her. She was so ahead of the curve. So she would like, if you could put a different address or a different something and just mess them up, do it. Right? Maybe that's why Jesus, he was hidden. He survived a mass genocide trying to wipe him out. We can't understand evil like that. But it says the dragon was so wroth that he went to make war. He went to make war on the woman, which is Israel, and her seed, which are those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And horrible things have happened to the Jews that we have witnessed with our own eyes. The what do they call that? The Holocaust. I was kept thinking apocalypse. Not going to go that way again. Horrible things where there's this abject murder of Jews and persecution. Isn't it weird that today, as we're standing here, like I want to know how we got from where we got 10 years ago to where we are today, where everything, the whole question is about Israel now, somehow Jews, we got Palestinian flags, they're at war with each other in our streets. Again, somehow or another, that's what the whole question's about, somehow again. And anti-Semitism is like running rampant again. Like, how does that keep coming up again and again and again? The devil is obsessed with it, that's why. And he wants to commit massive genocide against them. Right? And so we've seen it happen and play out again and again. But you see, he also wants to make war on us. That one we haven't quite seen yet. At least we say that because history is written by the winner. But every time Christians got born again and got saved, the church would come down and burn them at the stake and tear out their tongues and murder them for translating the scriptures into English or German or whatever it was. And our history, if you go back in time, Waldenses, Anabaptists, on, the movements go where the established church of the day, mostly the Catholic Church, murdered and martyred and destroyed and ruined and burned at the stake Christians by the scores. Maybe it has been happening, but you see, this is what we're not ready for, church. You're not ready to be hated as much as you're going to be hated coming up right now. Right next, you are in the way of everybody's good time because you're there saying, your soul matters and you have to be saved and you don't want to go to hell and you can't live like this and you can't live like that. And they're there saying, oh, there's no gender, that's old fashioned. Oh, it doesn't matter who you sleep with, it doesn't matter this, that, the other. Well, yes, it matters. It matters to God very, very much whether or not you ruin and destroy your life.
And when you love people and you want to see them turn and you want to see them do okay, and you say things like, you know, I used to drug and drink and party and try to ruin my life, and I want to see you saved like I was saved. I would like to see you saved. And someone goes, okay, I'll do it. The devil is furious about that. Furious about that. See, because not the religious Christian, it's not the religious Christian that makes a difference. Hear what I'm saying? It's not the religious Christian. It's the one that knows that we're not warring against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities and rulers of this darkness in high places. It's not the one that thinks we're just a voting block that's supposed to be out there voting, but it's the one that knows that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That if you see insanity and instability and suicide going on in young kids, you can get on your knees and pray. You can wade in there and make a difference. You can help with drug addicts. You can help with people that are lost. Any old somebody can escape destruction, escape the trap that the devil has them in. He takes them captive at his will. But you, Christian, you are the one that's able to rescue them out of that net, rescue them out of that state, and you are going to be next. Not anybody, not just religious people, the devil has them. But the ones that know that there is power in God to open somebody's eyes, to change the course of nature, to deliver people from sin, to deliver people from evil, and the devil will turn his attention on us again. And I don't know if it gets ugly, awful like the Holocaust. Maybe it does. But we're about to be hated of all nations for his namesake. People, you can pray in any name, but not Jesus. Amen. You can be as generic as you want, but you can't use that name, Jesus. That's the one that makes people manifest. And even more so when you know him. Even more so when you have a relationship with him, when there's a testimony there. We overcome him by the word of God, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of our testimony. And we're going to escape him, and we're going to take a lot of people with us, I hope. And that's what the devil is going to make war on. Amen? Hopefully I didn't make you too depressed. And amen. I smell that food cooking. I'm going to skip the last 40 verses. No, just kidding. Creighton's like, oh, if I knew that, I would always just put food on.